We are putting together a 30-minute program on communion out of the years of teaching. Some of the networks may be willing to do a special for an hour or more, or however long it takes. But as we move toward Easter time, I'm pulling out of my library that little book that I read a couple of times a year to you. If you're nice enough to me, sometime between now and Easter, I may decide to buy this one and give it away. It's another one of those princely Christian gentlemen. He has written me and thanked me for reading his book and sharing it with you. Again, we don't share the same prophetic frame. And I think that's interesting. I think that God has a purpose in throwing together some princely Christian scholars, and they really are, who have been committed unshakably to the historicist view and have been walled away from the futurist because nobody would find any point of common denominator between them. And God is throwing me out of a natural respect for scholarship wherever I find it into association with these men that truth may emerge from a fresh look at common bases for truth in both positions and stop some of the warring. Now, as in the studies of the pyramid that I do, the ones that laid the foundation, Charles Russell and David Davidson and Adam Rutherford, become the sources for most who delve into it. The absolute most thorough study of church traditions with Babylonian origins is the classic work of Alexander Hislop. Again, we run into a historicist in prophecy until the book is hard to recommend, because when they move out of the traditions, as those that are pyramidologists move out of the pyramid and get to Daniel and Revelation, things are not quite as fixed as they suggest. But the studies they do in their respective areas especially demand attention to everybody. Now, Ralph Woodrow has done what I've seen Capt and others do for pyramidologists. He has taken their tome, really, a literary tome in the finest print that you got to have very good eyes or awful strong glasses to read, and put it into a synthesized booklet entitled Babylon, Mystery Religion by Ralph Woodrow. Evangelist from Riverside, California. I want to read to you tonight, can I? What he had to say about the Mass, and we're getting close to Easter. I have a few things to say about Easter. I got my own little contributions to make, but as we get ready to go to the table of the Lord tonight and move into the teaching hours of this festival, I'm going to read what Ralph Woodrow has to say, and I'm going to read him because I think he summarizes these things well enough. You that want a quick source of all this stuff, you need to have a copy of this. And I would like, if I could get the right price on it, to give it away to those who come to King's House 1, but not this Sunday, no book this Sunday. Do priests have power to change the elements of bread and wine into the literal flesh and blood of Christ during the Mass ritual? I read from his chapter, The Mass. Babylon, Mystery, Religion, by Ralph Woodrow. Chapter 17, The Mass. Do priests have power to change the elements of bread and wine into the literal flesh and blood of Christ during the Mass ritual? Now, those who listen to me most always, or those that have listened for any time, that's a rhetorical question. But there's some that weren't here last Easter. Do you realize we've doubled our King's Houses in the past year? Is the Catholic belief in transubstantiation founded on scriptures? Since Jesus at the Last Supper broke bread, why do the Catholic priests, and they're not the only ones, the high liturgical churches, including some Pentecostal churches that have gone uptown, why do they serve a little round, unbroken wafer? Why is it round in shape? The mystic letters IHS, you ever seen it on there? The mystic letters IHS, what do they mean? Let me know. Was elaborate ritualism part of the worship of the early church? Some of you can see how much you've grown by how easy you can give the answers, having listened for some time. On the night our Lord was betrayed, we read that Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's a Matthew 26 account. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus used the expression, "This is my body." What are you giving me a 20-minute countdown for? Start all over when I started teaching. Just forget what overlap your tapes, Joe. Start all over. Take that 20-minute countdown, put it over on a TV, Larry. Don't ever want to see that for another hour. We still own this network. We do what we, whatever we jolly well please. Poor guys on satellite and other stations have to worry. Well, they ought to just fly out to California and listen to me 24 hours a day. We're going to have to worry about a clock. We're like God. There's no time for us. Because those worldly Christian networks, they got to watch a clock. Us godly networks, we have no time. We're eternal. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus used the expression, "This is my body." In reference to the bread and referring to the wine, he said, "This is my blood." The Roman Catholic Church, they're not the only ones. But I want you to know they have reaffirmed this position. The Roman Catholic Church insists that when the wine and wafer is consecrated by a priest, it becomes the actual flesh and the actual blood of Christ. Now, there's some modern theologians trying to shift the emphasis, but this is still the tenet. They've not backed off the Council of Trent a quarter turn. It becomes the actual flesh and the actual blood of Christ. This is known as transubstantiation. Now, there's a lot of Catholics that go up, and by the way, it's not just the Catholics. There are a lot of the high liturgical churches that believe the same. When that little wafer is put in their tongue, they are just an awful lot of Catholics that give what I call ear service to that creed, but do not really comprehend that if the church they're identified with is correct, they have just cannibalized on God. Ooh, that doesn't sound very spiritual, did it? They have just become not even a spiritual cannibal. A literal cannibal, eating the flesh of God . Now I would guarantee you I can find some nice Catholic ladies walking down the streets and some nice Lutheran ladies walking down the streets, and some nice Episcopal ladies, and some nice Anglican ladies with nicely dressed pearls. If you walked up to them with a bag, a drinking bag made out of leather, camel skin, mixed with a mixture of blood and milk that the camel drivers drink as they go across the Sahara between oases, they vomit all over their nice dress. Well, give those poor heathen credit. They mix milk with the blood. Hey, this is not some spiritual thing. It literally becomes the blood of Christ. I have never been able to understand people. I mean, if the church is correct, that's what it is. And if the church is not correct, I wouldn't say get the hell out of it. I'd say get out of it before you do go to hell. Oh, here he goes again. No way they can take this on satellite. I didn't say any church was wrong, did I? But I said if you were in a church that's wrong, you better get out of it. Lest you believe a strong delusion, get a strong delusion, believe a lie, and are damned. That's what the Bible says. I haven't said the wrong yet. I'm just reading. It becomes the actual flesh. Now, if I'm offending somebody, go talk to your priest. Say, is this the actual flesh of Jesus after you bless it? And I put it on my lip. Now, I know they don't take the wine anymore. If you raise up high enough, you'll see there's no wine in the cup. Don't even dip it in the wine anymore. Don't even flavor the thing. Is it the actual flesh of Jesus? Come on, you Catholics. I got some ex-Catholics here. Is it or isn't it? In the Catholic belief, is it not the actual flesh of Jesus after it's blessed with the priest? Huh? Huh? Well, but, you know, let's believe them. Stein's saying that's what they say. I mean, let's believe them. They're not being figurative. They're not speaking in parable. They are literal. That's what transubstantiation is. It crosses the substance over. Trans is to cross. Now, it translates a word in the Greek, hypostasis, which is the literal substance of God. Jesus did not become like God. The substance of God moved into human flesh, and he became the literal substance of God, hypostasis. Transubstantiation teaches that the bread and the wine literally become the actual flesh and blood of Christ. Hey, if you want to believe it and eat it, have at it. But don't go do it and say, no, it isn't, and call yourself a Catholic. You ain't one. You go tell the priest that it's not the actual blood and flesh of Jesus, you may get excommunicated. And if it is, like it or lump it, my friend, you have become a cannibal. You may say it's a... Oh, boy, this is going to sound irreverent. You know what eating high on the hog is? You may be eating high on the flesh to eat the flesh of God instead of the flesh of man, but still flesh and blood. Well, he's offending me. Why? I haven't taken up sides yet. Just being realistic. It's call a spade, and the flesh of flesh, and the blood of blood. Much of mine, Lord. You're eating it raw at that. Oh, they're getting mad, some of them already. Why? What's the matter with the church? The whole church world is not willing to stare truth in the face. Where do you think the word cannibal comes from? Kana, Baal, a Babylonian two-word definitive descriptive expression. Kana, priests of Baal, because they believed as they baked the little cakes in the form of their god that when they ate it, they partook of God, that when they spoke magic words as an oracle, the little baked cake in the form of their god became literally the god, and the priests of Baal ate it. Who's Baal? The sun god. The sun is round. They baked the round cakes in the form of the sun god, and they ate the little round cake after speaking oracle words that transformed that little round cake literally into Baal, Tammuz, Nimrod reincarnated, straight out of Babylon, and the priests of Baal ate of the flesh of Baal. And we get our word cannibal. I couldn't be closer to the etymological root meaning of the word. Hey, this isn't in this book, by the way. The etymological root meaning of the word. Than to say you become a cannibal. I'm in the business of communicating truth. Hey, I have no trouble telling everybody that Christianity forces a hard-nosed, cold turkey choice. You choose an invisible world over a seen world. You choose a eternity over time. And you hang your body in time on a hook called eternity, and you act as though that's where life belongs. If you can't do that, anything else you call Christian is not Christianity at all. Simple as that. Now, if I am ready to believe in transubstantiation, I am ready to take the consequences of disapproval over what I'm doing. And I am swallowing the flesh and blood of Christ. And in somehow a combined miracle of a priest speaking and transforming this stuff, transubstantiating it, crossing it to new substance by swallowing that flesh of God, I become godly. They nailed him to a tree. I swallow him and digest him. Why are you shocked? But does a piece of bread or a cup of wine really become the flesh and blood of Christ? Your answer to that determines whether or not you're a Catholic, whether or not you are in the ecumenical frame of the higher church, who will reach across and fellowship with you, but really never believe you can be a part of the body of Christ until you're in their church. If you're not in their church, your kids born out of their approval are illegitimate. Your marriage is not a marriage at all. To those who study all that the Bible says on the subject, it becomes evident that our Lord's reference to his body and blood was symbolic. He simply meant that these elements represented or were symbols of his flesh and blood. We know these elements did not become the literal flesh and blood of Jesus when he blessed them, because he literally was still there. He was sitting there with them before, during, and after they partook of the bread and cup. He was not changed from a person into some liquid and bread. His flesh was still on his bones and blood still in his veins. He is a person and not vanished away to reappear in the form of a piece of bread or a cup of wine. No, when Jesus spoke of the bread and wine as his body and blood, he was using symbolic language. Such symbolism is often found in the Bible. One time, three of David's friends heard him express a strong desire for water from the well at Bethlehem. In spite of extreme danger, these men broke through the host of the Philistines and brought the water to him. When David found out these men had risked their lives in this way, he refused to drink the water, saying, quote, this is equal, Bible. Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? Zilch, they disappeared and became blood. Hocus pocus. I mean, if anybody's going to be top banana, David's it. He is a man after God's own heart. The rest of these birds are just priests with a choke collar. Funny looking robes hiding God knows what. Is not this the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? 2 Samuel 23:17. How come nobody ever made a Davidic formula out of that? No one would suppose that David meant this water was literal blood. No, he used the expression in a figurative sense. Likewise, the Bible gives references to eating flesh, drinking blood, eating a book, hungering after righteousness, etc. All of which are shown with the context to be figurative expressions. Jesus once said, I'm the door. Get the King's House all crowded Sunday morning, I'll do a little hocus pocus. Jesus is the door. We'll have a Jericho march and we'll all walk through Jesus and go around the church and become spiritual. As the priest transforms every door into Jesus, or Jesus into every door. That's the way to get people saved. Everybody now come to King's House on Sunday morning. We're going to number up and tell them I want to be the champion one getting the converts of the week. I'll give you 5,000 little crosses on Sunday. I only got 5,000 more of them. Why don't I just make a little replica of a door? Just hang it on your coat. You can get the knob if you come to King's House 1. Once I get you all there, save everybody. I'll just say, Jesus is the door, and everybody that goes out is saved. Right? Man, I got mass production Christianity. Surely no one would suppose that Jesus was or became a literal door. That's John 10:9, in case you need to look it up and use it. Could we point at a door and say, this is Jesus? On another occasion, our Lord said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now, what could we do with a spiritual service on that one? We'd have a clinging service. Certainly didn't mean he'd become a literal vine. How about this one? The scriptures speak of our Lord as a rock, and that rock was Christ. Why then? And by the way, I happen to believe that a literal rock, Jacob's pillar stone from which water came, was a symbol of him, but not the other way around. We don't have to, in order to become a Christian, go find a rock somewhere, hit it with a rod, and hold out a cup and drink. There's just as much scriptural authority for doors and rocks and vines to be his flesh and blood as crackers and wine. By the way, let's settle this wine bit. I got a little amused at Paul today. I was reading Paul. I'm going to have to preach on Timothy. He is full of funny things. You know, I have some of these people saying, God preached from the Old Testament all the time, and I preach from the New Testament. I never hear him preaching on this. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years, having been the wife of one man. Well, how many of these self-righteous churches have any widows under 60 years of age members of their church? Well, that's a tough one. I think you're going to start every jot and tittling it. You don't let any widow under 60 years of age join the church. Younger widows are a problem. After they begin to wax wanton against Christ, they'll marry, having damnation. How's that precise? You know, if you're going to preach the Bible, you ought to preach the whole book, you know. I had to put that in for people think I preach too much in the Old Testament. I'm a Paulinist. Wait till I handle 1 Timothy for you. Now, she that is a widow indeed and desolate. I guess you can't be a real widow if you aren't desolate. So any of you churches got anybody under 60 years of age that's a widow and not desolate? The member of your church, you're in trouble. Boy, I'm dangling tonight. She that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. God, I'd hate to be a widow. You got to be desolate and pray night and day. You can't join the church till you're 60, because under 60 you'll get wanting and marry somebody and get damnation. Now, what it said? Hey, you know, look at this one. If a man desire the office of a bishop not given to wine. Then the deacons down here. Deacons, verse 8, not given to much wine. Now, how come that's discrimination if I ever saw it? They can drink a little, a bishop can't drink any. Then to everybody over here, chapter so later, he says, drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake. What it says, right there, 23rd verse, 5th chapter. Now, it's in the imperative in the Greek. It's an order. An order. Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for the stomach's sake. And thine often infirmities. I think somebody ought to preach that message to Kenneth Hagin, who never gets sick. Because the next verse explains it. He says, never get sick. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before the judgment. Some men, they just follow after them. How did I get to this? Boy, I'm telling you, there'll be people for the next 6 months saying, when are you going to explain those two chapters in 1 Timothy? I'm going to. Going to. Just thought I'd read that to you tonight. Bishops, don't drink any. Deacons, not too much. Everybody, don't drink water, but take wine. I'm ordered not to drink water if I'm a bishop, and ordered not to drink wine. Can't drink either one. He really wanted to get rid of all the bishops. I think the bishops ought to marry those widows under 60 years since they're both done in. Is that right? He did the bishops in and the widows under 60. That's the best argument I've ever seen. For bishops and widows under 60 getting married. Don't anybody come after me, I ain't a bishop. See, some people read the Bible and never see anything in it. You know that? Well, that's good old 1 Timothy. See, that's why that 1 Timothy has always been considered the epistle for young men. You've never heard anybody recommend 1 Timothy to young widows. Have you? Anybody ever heard of 1 Timothy being given out voluntarily by the American Bible Society to 58-year-old widows? A lot of humor in the Bible. That is funny. Now, I had to dangle something. Don't know what they'll do with this on satellite. How'd I get to that? What was I reading? Something triggered that. Wine. Wine. Mass, that's it. Literal interpretations, that's what it was. You say, are you ever going to go back to 1 Timothy? Yep, but not tonight. That's all you get tonight. And hey, relax, you poor young widows. It ain't as bad as it looks. Why, relax, you bishops that feel discriminated against. It ain't quite as bad as it looks. And don't go over the deep end, you drunks. He doesn't give you as much license as it sounds like. No prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation. Thanks be to God. The next guy starts telling you that the New Testament's simple. God complicates things. I believe the New Testament's simple. Read 1 Timothy. This is my body and this is my blood. Did Jesus mean literal? This writer says no, and this preacher says no. I say it for a different reason. Paul says Christ became our Passover. That's not a medieval church telling me what he means, but rather, that's Paul interpreting. And the Passover was always symbolic, and for centuries, with God himself interpreting the meaning again and again and again, at no time through the centuries did the bread of the Passover that they were to eat, commemorating their delivery from Egypt, ever once even hint at becoming a transubstantiation into the roasted flesh of the lamb they ate the night that it left Egypt's bondage. And the cup that they took at the Passover through the centuries, never once with God interpreting, elaborating, and adding the details for the keeping of that Passover event, did the blood ever become the actual transubstantiated blood of the lamb. It was a symbol. And the symbol was to go on. Except we commemorate our Passover, which was Christ, as they commemorated their Passover, which was a lamb that was offered and blood placed on the door of an actual house in Egypt centuries earlier. But I'll keep reading here. For centuries, Romanism has insisted on a literal interpretation of our Lord's words on this point. They believe that after the bread and wine are consecrated by a priest, the wine is no longer wine, the bread is no longer bread. But our Lord, even after he blessed the sacrament, I like to look at things. Matthew 26 is the passage. Priest blessed the bread and blessed the wine, and it becomes at that moment the literal bread and flesh of Christ. 26th verse of Matthew 26. You want to read it? As they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Has he or has he not already blessed it? Huh? Yes? Already blessed it. After having blessed it, verse 29, "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this blood of mine." So what he says? Huh? Are you reading with me? If it had become his blood, isn't that what he would have said? "I will not drink henceforth of this blood of mine or this fruit of my veins." The way he said? It's been blessed, hasn't it? If it's transformed, it should be his blood now, right? But he says, "I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Boy, that's going to make some old winos happy. There's going to be wine in heaven. I lost another crowd just at that moment. Isn't that what he says? "I drink it new." It'll be new wine. And he'll drink it new within in his Father's kingdom. How's it going to be his blood there? When flesh and blood doesn't enter that kingdom. Try that one on for size. All you got to do is pay attention to God's Word and read it closely instead of listening to people pick verses out of context. After he had blessed the sacrament, he still called it the fruit of the vine, not his literal blood. If the elements of the communion become the actual flesh and blood of Christ, how could we take it, quote, "in remembrance"? Just think for a moment. If it's his actual flesh and blood, how do you take it in remembrance? Why not just take it in actuality? Until he comes. If he thus becomes present, body, soul, body, blood, soul, and deity, if the wine becomes literal blood during the mass ritual, as is claimed, then what are you going to do with Acts 15:20? Huh? What are you going to do with Acts 15:20? He asked. That's really what it says. Acts 15:20. Paul. "Then all the multitude kept silence," verse 12, "gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simon hath declared," blah, blah, blah. As Simon is, "Simon hath declared how God the first did visit the Gentiles," blah, blah, blah. "To this agree the words of the prophet. As it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I'll build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. Still preaching, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollution of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Because, look, James knew this was a heathen custom. It permeated the territory. The Roman mystery religions and their priests drank the blood of animals that were sacrificed on their heathen altars and ate the flesh of sacrifices for their gods. All the arguments that Paul and others are talking about in the New Testament concerning the arguments over meats were because that heathen ate and drank the blood and flesh of their animals that they sacrificed on their heathen altars. It was a heathen custom. Perhaps the most obvious proof that the theory of transubstantiation is false is the simple fact there's absolutely no change in the elements after they're supposedly changed into the flesh and blood. Now, of course, the churches that believe this acknowledge there's no visible change to the communion elements. They have the same taste, color, smell, weight, and dimensions. But they're still changed into the body and blood of Christ. Boy, that takes more faith than believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Bread still looks like bread, tastes like bread, smells like bread, and feels like bread. But in the Catholic mind, it's not bread, it's the flesh of God. And the wine still looks like wine, tastes like wine, smells like wine. They don't let you get close to it much anymore. And if you drink enough of it, you'd be drunk like you would be on wine. You know, just an awful lot of priests you stagger out. Look, I ain't putting them all down. I'm just saying that's just the truth. Breath of some of them would make a sensitive person drunk. But a devout Catholic is required to believe it is blood, God blood. Oh, I know I'm sounding offensive. Like Jesus, in that sense, is his representative. I come not to bring peace. Truth. I'm not putting anybody down. I'm just saying, stand up on the truth if that's what you believe. But don't delude yourself. Say, well, I got emotional ties to the church. What if you've grown up in the devil's church up in San Francisco? You're going to stay in it just because you got emotional ties? I'm like my old professor Larry Thomas at Stanford University. He said to me, I don't really care, Gene, if you keep your faith or lose it. But before you leave my tutoring, you are going to understand your faith and know what you believe and what you are accepting. Thank God for that. He did some things for me, agnostic that he was, the so-called loving preachers wouldn't do. They wouldn't tell it to me the way it was. If this is what you believe, I'll fight for your right to practice it. Don't delude yourself. This is what Catholics believe. Say, well, I'm a Catholic. I don't believe that. You're not a Catholic. So quit carrying the name. Go to your priest and tell him you don't believe it. Don't tell me you don't believe it. Go tell your priest you don't believe it and see how long he lasts. Well, I want to believe everything else. I don't have to believe that. Yes, you do. That's what you have to believe as a Catholic. You don't even get a choice about it. That's what you have to believe. And you have to agree to raise your children to believe that. And if you don't commit yourself in that relationship to raise your children and believe that, your kids and your marriage will be declared invalid and your kids bastards. You raise your kid to drink God blood. Catholics are strictly required to believe that the elements are really changed into the flesh and blood of Christ. If they do not accept this dogma, they will be eternally lost. Belief in this dogma is essential to their salvation. Thus spake the learned Council of Trent, which was the deliberated judgment of the Catholic Church in response to the Protestant Reformation, when it officially defined the doctrine of transubstantiation and pronounced curses upon anyone who would deny it. I am cursed because I deny it. Except anybody believe that lie ain't going to affect me with their curses. A pretty maid, a Protestant, was to a Catholic wed. To love all Bible truths and tales, quite early she had been bred. It sorely grieved her husband's heart that she would not comply and join the Mother Church of Rome and heretics deny. So day by day he flattered her, but still she saw no good would ever come from bowing down to idols made of wood. The Mass, the host, the miracles were made but to deceive. And transubstantiation, too, she'd never dare believe. He went to see his clergyman and told him his sad tale. My wife's an unbeliever, sir. You can perhaps prevail. For all your Romish miracles, my wife has strong aversion to really work a miracle may lead to her conversion. The priest went with the gentleman. He thought to gain a prize. He said, I will convert her, sir, and open both her eyes. So when they came into the house, the husband loudly cried, the priest has come to dine with us. He's welcome, she replied. And when at last the meal was over, the priest at once began to teach his hostess all about the sinful state of man. The greatness of our Savior's love, which Christians can't deny, to give himself a sacrifice and for our sins to die. I will return tomorrow, lass, prepare some bread and wine. The sacramental miracle will stop your soul's decline. I'll bake the bread, the lady said. You may, he did reply. And when you've seen this miracle, convinced you'll be, say I. The priest did come accordingly. The bread and wine he did bless. The lady asked, sir, is it changed? The priest answered, yes. It's changed from common bread and wine to truly flesh and blood. The gore, alas, this power of mine has changed it into God. So having blessed the bread and wine to eat, they did prepare. The lady said unto the priest, I warn you to take care. For half an ounce of arsenic was mixed right in the batter. But since you have its nature changed, it cannot really matter. The priest was struck real dumb. He looked as pale as death. The bread and wine fell from his hands, and he did gasp for breath. Bring me my horse, the priest cried. This is a cursed home. The lady replied, begone, 'tis you who shares the curse of Rome. The husband, too, he sat surprised and not a word did say. at length he spoke. "My dear," he said, "the priest has run away." To gulp such mummery and tripe, I'm not for sure quite able. I'll go with you, and we'll renounce this Roman Catholic fable. When the priest supposedly changes the bread and wine into flesh and blood, he says the Latin words, "Hocus corpus meus." In view of the fact that no change is made, one can understand how the expression "hocus pocus" originated with these words. The Catechism of the Council of Trent, which still binds the Catholic Church, required pastors to explain that not only did the elements of the Mass contain flesh, bones, and nerves as a part of Christ, but also a whole Christ. You ate the whole Christ, not just part of him. Then when the priest offers it up, it is believed to be actually sacrificing Christ again. Thus, it is referred to as the sacrifice of the Mass, and is referred to as a renewal of the sacrifice of the cross. The catechism books teach that the reason that the Mass is the same sacrifice as that of Calvary is because the victim in each case is Jesus Christ. Such a belief, of course, was the natural outcome of the doctrine that the elements of the communion became literally a Christ. This led to another grievous and unscriptural error. Instead of Calvary being a finished work once for all, the Catholic Church had to teach that each Mass is a continuation of the same sacrifice. This presented quite a theological problem. If each sacrifice of the Mass is a new sacrifice of Christ, then instead of Christ being offered once, he has instead been offered millions of times through the centuries since his death at Calvary. Yet the scriptures teach it was a finished work, a one-time sacrifice. In the Old Testament, sacrifices had to be continually offered because any inadequate type could not be the perfect sacrifice, pointing to the one who would one time offer himself and alone finish the work. 100,000 times a day throughout the world, the Catholics teach Christ is crucified, renewed again. Now, after the bread has supposedly been changed into a Christ by the priest, it is placed on a monstrance. A monstrance is made in the shape of a cross with a hollow center in which the consecrated piece of bread is placed. This is surrounded by a sunburst design. As you that have seen it, don't need a picture to point it out to you. Before this monstrance, the Catholic must bow and worship the little wafer as God. Right? The wafer became God, you now worship it. Such a practice is rank idolatry, exactly similar to the practices of pagan tribes who worship fetishes. Adopting the idea that the elements of the Lord's Supper becomes the literal flesh and blood of Christ presented other problems. Tertullian tells us that priests took great care that no crumb should fall lest the body of Jesus be hurt. In the Middle Ages, there were serious discussions as to what should be done if a person were to vomit after receiving the sacrament, or if a dog or a mouse were by chance to eat God's body. Spiritual dog, spiritual rat. I've seen a lot of them. Both the dogs and the rats. At the Council of Constance, it was argued that if a communicant spilled some of the blood on his beard, both beard and the man with the beard should be destroyed by burning. By the end of the 11th century, lest someone should spill God's blood, the Catholic Church began to hold back the cup from the people. For fear they'd spill it. God's blood is not to be wasted. Finally, in 1415, the Council of Constance officially denied the cup to laymen, because you poor, awkward laymen might spill some of God's blood and the mouse might eat it. As if those priests, after a few, wouldn't spill a drop. Jesus didn't worry about the disciples spilling it. He even let Judas have some. And a guy couldn't handle sword any better than Peter. You don't worry about spilling his blood. To this day, members of Catholic congregations do not drink of the cup. Only the priest is permitted to do this. Catholics are told they don't need to drink the cup because the blood's contained in the flesh. Why then do the priest drink the wine? Why just keep it sealed in the bottle? Huh? Why turn to vinegar? Huh? Why do they drink it? If the bread contains them both, why do they get it? Bible said the bishop don't drink, the deacon get a little bit. Those Catholics reverse the whole blame thing. If the priest can drink the wine on behalf of the whole assembly, why not let him eat the bread too? Why let him choke you with that thing? You ever see little kids trying to swallow it the first time without breaking it? Gullet's too big for the wafer? What do you do if somebody gets choked on Jesus? I mean, he's swallowing a whole Jesus. Why let the priest eat the bread too? Obviously, the idea of the congregation taking only part of what Jesus instructed all of us to take is contrary to the Bible. Such a perversion of the plain instructions of God's Word comes from somewhere other than God's Word. He's a little stronger than I am. And a church that forms such doctrines, he says, cannot be that church spoken of in the Bible as pure and undefiled. All of these errors are the result of adopting the doctrines of transubstantiation. Where did that come from? Well, it's apparent the adopting of transubstantiation into the Romish church was but another compromise that was made with paganism. See, his whole book deals with that, and I'm starting out at page 130. He's already gone through chapter after chapter, showing the influence of paganism on the medieval church. In the noted work Hastings' Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics are many pages devoted to an article entitled Eating the God. In these pages, abundant evidence is given of transubstantiation rites among many nations, tribes, and religions. The historian Durant tells us that the belief in transubstantiation is practiced in the Roman Church is one of the oldest ceremonies of primitive religion. A type of Eucharist was celebrated in Egypt, for example, in which a cake was consecrated by a priest and was supposedly to become the flesh of Osiris. This was then eaten and wine was taken as part of the rite. The cakes and haoma drink of Mithra, as well as the idea of transubstantiation, were a part of the religion of Mithraism and were similar to the Catholic Eucharist today. And that such ideas were believed in pagan Rome is certain from Cicero's rhetorical question about the corn of Ceres and the wine of Bacchus. Even in Mexico and Central America, among those who had never heard of Christ, was the belief in eating the flesh of their deity. When the Roman Catholic missionaries first landed in Mexico and Central America, their surprise was heightened when they witnessed a religious rite which reminded them of communion. An image made of flour, and after consecration to priests, distributed among the people who ate it, declaring it was the flesh of the god, because the heathen religions were there first. In one form or another, then, the idea of eating the flesh of the god spread to many nations and tribes. When Rome conquered the world, it absorbed many of these rites into its religious system. Later, when Christianity swept into the empire, many noticed there were points of similarity between the rites of pagans and those of the Christians. Eventually, the two systems were merged together. Church leaders of the fallen church disguised the pagan rites with Christian-sounding names, and this deceptive mixture has deceived the world in order to induce both pagans and those who had believed in Christ into her arms. The fallen church had to adopt the idea of eating and drinking the literal flesh and literal blood of their gods. Hard to compete when the heathens were eating the flesh and blood of gods. Pretty hard to compete with a simple Christian ritual. So they, when you can't whip them, you join them. Thus, transubstantiation, a pagan doctrine, entered the professing church. Besides this clue as to how the pagan rites were mixed into the church, there's much other evidence just beneath the surface. During the Catholic Mass, those members of the Romish church who are in good standing come forward and kneel before the priest, who places a piece of bread in their mouth, which they believe has become a Christ. Now, this piece of bread that is served is called a host. Its shape must be round. The way the host is pictured in the Catholic Pictorial Dictionary is right here. Come on in close. Is that what it looks like? But in the Memorial Supper instituted by our Lord, he took bread and broke it. Certainly, unleavened bread does not break into round pieces. The Scriptures explain that the breaking of the bread represents our Lord's body, which was broken for us by the cruel beatings and stripes. Now, in the Catholic Mass, the bread is not broken. The round, disc-shaped wafers serve completely whole. Thus do they spoil the import of the figure which Jesus gave to represent his broken body. Seeing then that the use of the round wafer is contrary to the Scriptures, we can logically ask why it came to be used in the Catholic Church. Here again, the compromise with paganism is apparent, because the round wafer is nothing more nor less than an ancient symbol of the sun. The round wafer, whose roundness is so important an element in the Romish mystery, says Hyslop, the real expert on this, is only another symbol of Baal, or the sun. Such round cakes were used in the ancient mysteries in Egypt. In writing of these rites, Wilkinson says the thin round cake occurs on all altars of Egypt. When the mysteries came to Rome under the name of Mithraism, The higher initiates of the system received a small round cake or wafer of unleavened bread which symbolized the solar disk. And so we see to what a great extent the Romish Church adopted paganism, laying aside the scriptural ordinance of the broken bread, substituting rather the round sun symbol wafer of paganism. Now take a look at the monstrous again and see the sun's rays shining out from the little round wafer placed in that monstrance before which the Catholic must bow. When you go to St. Peter's in Rome, look at the big sunburst behind the altar. Even among the Israelites of the Old Testament, when they departed from the Lord and worshiped Baal, they too set up sun images above their altars. But during the reign of Josiah, these images were torn down, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images. And if you look in the margin of 2 Chronicles 34:4, it says sun images that were on high above the altars. That was the way God made his people treat him in revival. Yet, and this sounds shocking, the very same type of sun images the pagans used are found above the altar of the Mother Church of Catholicism, St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, in the very middle of the cross-shaped cathedral, is a huge canopy 95 feet high, which is supported by four pillars twisted in serpent-like form, slightly covered by branches. Near the top of these pillars, on high above the most important altar in Catholicism, are sun images in exactly the same form as the ones used by the pagans in ancient times. And here's a drawing of it to all of you that have gone to St. Peter's in Rome. You know it is there. If you want to locate it, it's in the broader picture of St. Peter's in Rome, right above the high altar, sun image. The circular sun image at the back of the church above the altar has been repeatedly used in thousands of churches and cathedrals to this very day. The same type of window or design has been placed above the doorways of hundreds of church buildings throughout the world, just like the phallic symbol of church towers adorns every church. The erect tower of worship, which the Christmas tree symbolizes, the rebirth of life in the image, the groves and the standing pillars that God commanded Gideon to tear down, are right above the entrance just about every Christian church. We may have the ugliest church in the world, we haven't got a lot of phallic towers. Say, oh, that's not important. Well, I didn't say it did. It was. God did. He got more upset about it than I've ever been. Doesn't bother me as much as bothers him. Right in the middle of the square in front of St. Peter's, that needle, that obelisk from Egypt. Right in the middle of it. From Catholic tradition to Protestant tradition, through the marvelous architects that want to express their religion and dominate the way you build churches, they ought to design structures for Hugh Hefner, not God. Another symbol of the sun was a round circle with crossing lines which resembled a spoked wheel, the wheel of a chariot. The ancients thought of the sun as a great chariot driven by the sun god who made his trip across the heavens each day. and passed through the underworld at night. And so the symbol of the sun chariot, its wheel, came to be associated with sun worship. Even when God's own people mixed Baal religion into their worship, they had, quote, chariots of the sun, chariots dedicated to the sun god. You read about it in 2 Kings 23, 4-11. God hated it. It's interesting to notice that this Babylonish symbol is repeatedly used by the Church of Rome. The wheel sun symbol is placed over the famous statue of Peter in St. Peter's Cathedral. Of course, he was an old heathen god. They just set up and renamed Peter. A tablet found in the land of Babylon, now in the British Museum, shows one of the Babylonian kings restoring the symbol of the sun god in the Temple of Bel. The sun symbol is an eight-pointed cross similar to a wheel. It is this same eight-point cross wheel design that marks the pavement of the circular square before St. Peter's Church in Rome. Surrounding the high altar of St. Peter's, beneath which Catholics are taught that Peter is buried, there are numerous sun images in the design of the floor. The Romish picture of Mary and the saints always feature the circular sun symbol disc around their heads. Catholic priests receive the round tonsure in their heads. What that is, borrowed straight from the priests who worship the sun and put the symbol on their head, even as priestly sun worshipers did in olden times. Round sun images are seen above the altars in many Roman Catholic cathedrals and over their entrances, exactly the same as pagans. The monstrous in which the round host is placed features a sunburst design. It is this same sun symbolism that's carried out in the use of the round host in the Catholic Mass. One of the ways that a Catholic catechism book pictures the Mass is with a drawing of these round wafers marked with a cross. Now look again at the round host. You notice the mystic letters IHS are written on it. Can you get in close enough to see the way it's drawn in the Catholic Catechism book? See it? Let's look close at that. The study of these letters provides us with another identification mark, another clue to the mystery of Babylon's influence on the Roman Catholic Mass. Many suppose, and many Catholics are told, that these letters are of Christian origin. Well, they were used in various ways in both Catholic and Protestant churches. We're told these letters mean Jesus Hominum Salvator, that is, Jesus, the Savior of man. Or another rendition is that the words mean in hoc signo, the words Constantine claimed to see in his vision of the cross. The only problem is, those letters were on round wafers before either one of those things, the coming of Jesus or the vision of Constantine, ever occurred. They could be taken that way, if you want to give that meaning to them. But they were first placed on little round barley cakes, cake baked in either Babylon or in Egypt, and particularly in Egypt, where the letters meant Isis, Horus, Seb, the heathen deities of Egypt, the mother, the sun, the Egyptian equivalent of Semiramis, Tammuz, and Nimrod. Isis, Horus, Seb. The mother, the child, and the father of the gods, the Egyptian trinity, that came straight from Alexandria, Egypt, to Rome. And straight from the Roman copying, the Roman mystery religion worship brought from Babylon and Egypt, transferred, that's the only transubstantiation that occurred, straight over into the Roman Catholic Church. Now, what does the word Mass mean? It is a cognate of the word Massa, that means barley cakes. Straight out of heathen worship. When our Lord instituted the memorial supper of the bread, it was night. He didn't take it at breakfast time or at lunch time. Well, you can. No big deal. But when it is totally transferred, as it now is, to sunrise and morning, why? Because the mystery religions of Rome went out to exercise their religion as the sun came up in the morning. A noted work on Roman Catholicism summarizes the mechanical performance made by the priest during Mass in these words. He makes the sign of the cross 16 times. Turns toward the congregation 6 times, lifts his eyes to heaven 11 times, kisses the altar 8 times, folds his hands 4 times, strikes his breast 10 times, bows his head 21 times, genuflex 8 times, bows his shoulder 7 times, blesses the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lays his hands flat on the altar 29 times, prays secretly 11 times, prays aloud 13 times, takes the bread and wine, turns it into the body and blood of Christ, however many times, covers and uncovers the chalice 10 times, goes to and fro 20 times, and in addition performs numerous other acts. Adding to this complicated ritualism is the use of highly colored robes, candles, bells, incense, music, mournful singing, and show pageantry. Right or wrong? Oh, you know, some of them jazzed it up, and the current Pope got real angry about it. Where'd all this crap come from? From the heathen. Straight from the heathen. Now, can we simply go to the table of the Lord without all this crap? Huh? I mean, listen to me. You want to be set free? It is a bunch of crap. No wonder intelligent people. Let's go to the table of the Lord simply and do what Jesus said. Remember Him without all that falderall. Don't anybody on satellite call me and ask for this book, because I don't have it yet. If I can find it, and we can get it, I'm going to give it away to people who come to King's House 1 some Sunday, because it takes care of all the traditions, from Mama Mary to priest days, saint days. They'll get amused, all these saints. Like St. Hubert, for people who get dog bit. St. Hilary, for those who get bitten by snakes. Now, if I were doing it, I'd reverse that. Hubert's just got more bite to it than Hilary. If I get bitten by a snake, I'd rather have Hubert biting back than Hilary biting back. You say, you're putting this down? I sure am. About time somebody does. While I'm debunking the traditions, let me take care of that one that says you ought to examine yourself so that when you partake of this table, you can make sure by your own self-examination you're worthy, or you'll eat and drink damnation. Paul never said that. He said if you eat and drink unworthily, that's an adverb modifying the action, not the actor. Paul was talking about a manner of partaking. If you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, eat and drink damnation. That means if you eat and drink, and he defines what it is, not discerning the Lord's body. You see, the Catholics make it a miracle dependent upon the mouth of the priest saying it's hocus pocus. Doesn't matter what you discern, it is the body of Christ. They transfer it totally, the responsibility. You just take it in. What Paul said, if you eat and drink without discerning the meaning of these elements, if they become his elements, it doesn't matter. You discern the meaning of this symbol until you look past the symbol and remember what our Lord did for us. And if you eat and drink discerning the Lord's body, you eat and drink worthily. There's nobody worthy. We make ourselves not 1 ounce more worthy by self-examination, but by discerning what he did, the accomplished and finished work that the Lord laid on him, our sicknesses and our infirmities and our iniquities and our sins. To know that, to see what the Hebrews letter says, that having done it, he sat down, the work finished, is to discern the meaning of these symbols. It keeps the effort where it is supposed to be. He died for us. We better remember it and partake in the knowledge that what he did was enough, and that makes us worthy. We're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. And with his stripes ye were healed. I'm not eating the body of Christ. I'm eating bread and letting that focus my awareness of what he did 2,000 years ago, and it was completed, finished then. The Lord laid on him my sicknesses. The Lord laid on him my iniquities. Not a person in front of me, listening or live in this King's house, that doesn't need forgiveness, doesn't need covering. And there are sick ones that need to walk out from underneath the burden of sickness. No new miracle act of hocus pocus I can declare will accomplish that. It is already done. With his stripes I was healed. Now take the bread, lift it, make it your promise, and say it with me. With his stripes, I was healed. And take it in Jesus' name. You're made worthy by the blood of the Lamb. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth profession is made. Literally. We're made worthy. This isn't his blood. He spilled it once 2,000 years ago. And that bought up the whole field of mankind. To get the treasure, those of us that look at it and say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Thank you for your grace and your covering as we take the cup. In Jesus' name.